We are going to return to Revelation chapter 3 this morning, Revelation chapter 3, to finish up our Christ-pleasing church series. This is the third message. I didn't quite get done last week with the second message, and so in the review, I'll just add a couple of things to that so that we will have all of the information. How important is pleasing the Lord, someone might ask? Pleasing the Lord as a church, someone might ask. I tell you, it's only as important as it is for you to please the Lord. That's how important it is to us as a church. Our church is only as strong as the weakest link. That's true, isn't it? Remember Achan in the taking of the Babylonian garment and the wedge of silver, hiding it under his tent when Jericho fell? We all have to be together. We all have to be strong in the Lord and trusting in the Lord if we would accomplish anything as a church. You are the church, truly. Why should we want to please the Lord with His church? What difference does it make? Well, spiritually speaking, Christ deserves it, doesn't He? He deserves anything we could do. And then if we look at it from a more selfish perspective, we have learned that when we obey God, there's blessing as a result of that. And we disobey God, there's chastening. All the more reason that we should obey the Lord and please the Lord with His church. From the letters in Revelation 3, the letters to Philadelphia and Laodicea, the last of seven letters to churches in Asia Minor in the end of the first century, they were true churches, real churches, each of them having issues. And the Lord authors through the pen of John letters to those churches. And in those letters, in these two particular letters, Philadelphia and Laodicea, we have compiled or started to compile some lists of things that we ought to do if we want to please the Lord. And what would be the blessing if we do those things? Today we'll look at Laodicea and we will see some don'ts, some things we ought not do if we want to please the Lord. And if we do them anyway, what are the consequences of that? That's what we're trying to put together for the purpose of trying to find out what we should do or not do so that we, Corinth Baptist Church, could please the Lord with His church. The dues, you remember, from the church at Philadelphia, they had a little strength, John wrote. In spite of the word little, it still seems like a commendation. The Lord commends them for their little strength. I said, maybe it's because of the word little. Maybe it's because they were little in their own eyes. They were a small church, but still effective in the ministry, no doubt. And we noted how strength has to be paired with humility. The strength that we need is not our own, and so we need to humble ourselves so that God's strength can be seen in us. A little strength. If it's more than a little strength, it'll probably cease to be strength altogether, at least little in our eyes. Remember, Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, this is Lord speaking to Paul after he said, would you remove this thorn in the flesh? He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, and for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You may feel like you can't do anything because of this thorn, but Paul, I intend that for your good, and I'm going to use your weakness to show how strong I am. And Paul said, well, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So a little strength that pleases the Lord, humbling ourselves, putting ourselves at His disposal, making ourselves available to Him. He also said in the church to the church at Philadelphia, "Thou hast kept my word," not passively but actively guarding and doing, obeying the word of God. Thirdly, he said, thou hast not denied my name. To deny means to disassociate with or to maybe disregard our responsibilities to carrying the name of Jesus Christ. You're called a Christian You accept that title. If you accept the title, then you must also accept the responsibilities of being a Christian. A Christian means that you're a follower of Christ, a pupil of Christ. And so we need to consider. Thou hast, verse 10 says, thou hast kept the word of my patience, the fourth commendation to them, the word of Christ or the words of Christ, which required patience in order to obey, to fulfill. I believe that's the meaning of that phrase. What blessings then would follow? If we will be those things, if we will have those strengths, what would be the blessings that might follow? The promises that will be fulfilled in the end of the age, maybe, but fulfilled nonetheless. The first blessing was our adversary will worship our Lord at our feet. You think, well, oh, that sounds vindictive. Some sort of a vengeance, maybe, is going to take place. But it's not for vengeance. The Lord will take vengeance. But for us, in our thoughts, it certifies or it adds validity to the faith, to our faith, before our enemy. In the end, in other words, they're going to have to say, you were right. And so that's one of the blessings in verse 9 of chapter 3. In verse 10, he says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And, of course, in the context, talking about the tribulation that would come, the hour of temptation. The third blessing, he said, would be crowns. We talked about five, you could say six crowns that are throughout the New Testament. And he said to hold fast to those crowns, that no one take them, in chapter 3 and verse 11. The fourth blessing, I didn't get to last time, but let me add just a little bit. What are we going to do with our crowns when we get rewards in heaven? Do you have any idea what you're going to do? Can't wear, but so many, right? But maybe they're not physical anyway. It's recognition and honor. What will we do with that? Cast them at the feet of Jesus. And it says so in Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders, which represent the church, fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy. So we'll give all of the glory to the Lord. But wouldn't it be nice? Think of it. You're standing around the throne of God, and everybody's sort of being recognized for the things that they did with the right motive and so forth. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to give that praise to the Lord, who's the reason we're there? He's the reason we were able to do anything. He has made us what we are. He's given us all of the treasures of heaven, and so we'll cast our crowns before him, and we'll be glad we have some to cast it at his feet, I believe. Can those crowns be lost? Apparently so. Satan would try to steal away our reward if he could. Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up. So that seems to allude to the fact that a person could be beguiled of their rewards, maybe just kept from earning them, kept from accomplishing the things that the Lord would have for them. In 2 John 8, it says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So there seems to be some hint of the fact that you could lose a crown. Not your salvation, right? But the reward that you might receive because you did something. You can negate your own work. You could have accomplished something for the Lord and then destroy what you have accomplished and lose your reward. Maybe that's why the Lord says he'll have to dry all tears from their eyes when we stand in his presence, Revelation 21 and verse 4. The fourth blessing, we didn't get to it last week. The fourth blessing, you're going to be a memorial. a memorial of the battles that you have won when you get to heaven. You'll be a trophy in Christ's trophy case. You say, well, where do you get that? Chapter 3 and verse 12. Look at it if you would. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Christ is speaking. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? We will be a pillar in eternity. A pillar is a permanent fixture in a prominent place, an important part of any structure. He says, we'll go no more out, never again exposed to temptation, but always in the presence of very God. We'll bear His name, God's name, the city's name, and Christ's name. We have identified with Christ unashamedly. I'm a Christian. I will speak the name of Christ unashamedly. I identify with Christ now. Christ is going to identify with you and me when we get to heaven. And that's exciting. He's going to identify with us for eternity. Honor throughout eternity, but most importantly, all of it will honor Him and honor His Father, because that's what we're created for. This monument is not for itself. It glorifies the builder of that city. So, because of your faithfulness to the end, you will be God's trophy, a pillar or a monument in our eternal home. Now, those are nice words, aren't they? But they're more than words. It's the truth. That's what if you accomplish something for the Lord, it's not going to be unnoticed. It will be brought up in the future. It will be a recognition and an honor from the Lord Himself over what we accomplished. And what we do for Him will matter forever. I hope, I pray I have something to honor my Lord with. I take some souls with me to heaven that I can give to Him because of His great sacrifice for them and for me. Some honor that I could bestow upon my Lord in all eternity that would matter forever. I will be the reason people recognize that particular honor, because it was done by certain individuals who He will make pillars. You follow what I'm saying? It's an eternal honor that you will have in our new home in heaven. And very worthwhile. You can't wait to the end of life to think about these things. You want to accomplish something? You want to do something? You have now to accomplish it. After the rapture, after the end, after you die, then there won't be any more opportunities for you to work for the Lord. Work, for the night is coming. Work while it's yet day. So, we have these blessings that come to the church that pleases the Lord, or the individual that pleases the Lord. These blessings are ours. Worthwhile? I think so. I believe these words. I want to please the Lord. Do you want to please the Lord? Do we want to please the Lord together as a church? That's the question this morning. So we're going to continue now our study, still in chapter 3, the don'ts of a Christ-pleasing church and the consequences of disobedience. It's the church at Laodicea. Laodicea in the first century was 45 miles south and east of Philadelphia in Asia Minor, which would be Turkey today. It was part of a great fertile valley called the Lycus River Valley. A Roman road passed through there, as it did so many of those towns across the bottom of Asia, or up in the middle of Asia Minor and across the lower part of Europe. there were a lot of towns there, and the Roman road passed through. And wherever the roads are, you know, people start to build there, and there's business and trade and commerce. And it was that way here. Laodicea was sometimes called Little Athens. There were a lot of magnificent temples and buildings there in Laodicea. There was a lot of money, of course, as a result of the business. Its location helped. There were vineyards there in Laodicea. They were known for their grape industry, growing grapes. They produced there in Laodicea a particular cloth. It was black, it was wool, and it was world-renowned. Black wool from Laodicea. There was a school of medicine there that was located in the city. It was known for this I hear powder and salve, but at any rate, some eye treatment, a medication for the eyes, and they were known for that, producing that there in their city. They had lots of money, had to have a place to put it, so there was banking, big banking, lots of bucks, so to speak. The church at Laodicea is mentioned by Paul four times in the book of Colossians, which I'm thinking of studying here with you on a Sunday evening, perhaps. But its origin is never really disclosed. We don't know when this church got started. It may have been started by Epaphras, who we believe perhaps started a church at Colossae as well. The letter begins in verse 14 of chapter 3, which provides another description of the Lord Jesus. Each of the letters tell us a little bit about Jesus. Let's look at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. The Amen. So this is a description of Christ. He's the author of these comments. John wrote them. Amen means truth, certain. It's talking about something that is certain. Jesus said in John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth. Here he's called the truth. That's a common designation of who Christ is. He's the truth. He's also, in verse 14, faithful and true witness, he's called. He's the one referred to as the truth. This is the one who's going to give testimony here. He's going to testify about this church at Laodicea for or against it, and all the other churches for that matter. He's faithful. He's true. He has the truth. He is the truth. He says he is the beginning of the creation. Everything that is started with Christ. He was there at the beginning. He created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him. All things created by Him. So, how's that for a witness? I'm going to court, I need a witness. Well, how's this for a witness? He was there, he saw the whole thing. That's pretty good, but it's better. He cannot lie. He invented truth. He will testify for or against this church at Laodicea. He'll also testify for or against me one of these days, or you, if we don't know Christ as our personal Savior, right? And he's faithful and true. And when he speaks, there doesn't need to be any defense. Right? He's the truth. It will be recognized as truth. And people will just fall before him. Because he knows exactly. He knows what their thoughts were. What your thoughts were. What my thoughts were. He knows when we're faking it. He knows when we're sincere. God, the Lord Jesus knows. He is truth, and he's the one giving this witness, this testimony concerning the church at Laodicea. Well, what does he have to say? This is his diagnosis, verses 14 to 16. He said in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. They're not cold as a church. Now, I don't know which way to go with this. They're not cold as a church. We know that he's going to say they're lukewarm. That means there's some cold and some hot, right? So what is cold? Spiritually cold would be unsaved. This word is not like it lost its heat, but it's never been heated. Spiritually cold. Can a church be lost? Can a church be cold? I think I've been in one. Used to travel with the school for a couple of years that I was in there doing tours with their singing groups. And we were in a church here in Maine. I won't even tell you where it was, but it was a little church. We had raw chicken for lunch. A beautiful little church out in the country surrounded by dairy farms. It was really nice. There were a few people there, and it was very starchy. It was very different. Beautiful building, tradition bound, always the same few attended. And you can't judge the hearts of the people, and I don't suggest that I can, but there was really no sign of spiritual life while we were there. A cold church, maybe unsaved, or could it be that they're just backslidden? Would you call that cold? Well, not cold in this sense. But what about the hot church? What about a church? He wishes they were cold or hot. That would be hot, would be saved and growing. Another church that you wouldn't know, I traveled and visited while I was in college, was a church in Reading, Pennsylvania. Before the service, there were prayer rooms, and the people were warm and friendly. All of them, the adults and the children, were even very warm and friendly. Music played before the services while people greeted each other. And they would do that quietly, and there were people sitting around praying. There was discipleship going on. They were very missions minded, and on it goes. It was a joy to be there. A joy to be there. You could feel the life. You could feel the life in that church. But this church at Laodicea was not cold or hot. It was lukewarm. Was it because there was cold and hot there mixed together? There were saved and unsaved? Or was it the fact that they were just backslidden Christians? They were indeed a church. The perfect illustration of lukewarm was ready, available to them. They received their water through a rather long underground aqueduct. And when it got there, it was a little tainted, and it was tepid. It was lukewarm. And so a great illustration was right there among them. A little hot, little spiritual fervor, a little cold, a little falling away, making the church tepid, making it lukewarm. We might say they were saved, but backslidden. But that's very close in practice to an unsaved group of people who are religious. They get pretty close to meeting in the middle. The saved and backslidden and the unsaved worldly people who are religious. They look a lot alike. And I'm not going to try to make more of it than it is. I'll just throw it out there. They were lukewarm for whatever reason, and however you might define it together with this narrative here. They were not rejecting the gospel outright, but not fully embracing it either. It was different. Now, if this church represents a period of church history, what portion of history would it represent today? It would be the church of today, a lukewarm church. One that you could get in there and you could say, don't see much spiritual, maybe life, you know, the music's lively, or the people are friendly, but there's not much spiritual life here. Or it could be the dead orthodoxy of some of the more formalistic churches, and you say, well, just it seems so dead in there. It's like going to a funeral. A dead, lukewarm church. What are the manifestations of our spiritual temperature? Let me let you answer. How do you measure the spiritual temperature of a church to determine that it's lukewarm? Do you think it would involve faith? You see the faith in the people who were there. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. That's a very lively faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So, yeah, faith is a measure of the temperature of the church. Are you thinking Corinth Baptist Church about now? What's our temperature? Are we lukewarm? Sue's daughter Lisa was here, and she said about our bean supper, she said, I like this church. She said, the people love each other, and it's visible, and they like to worship the Lord. It was great to hear those comments. How do you see us? We know us better than anybody from the outside. How do you see us? Are we a vibrant, living, hot for the Lord church, or is there a measure of tepid to us as a church? Well, it would be measured by our faith. How's your faith? We're only as strong as our weakest link. Remember our study in James on Wednesday nights? That's what we've been talking about, the pure, mature faith, remember, and these tests of faith. We've gone through six of them thus far: doer of the word, pure religion, brotherly love, good works, a controlled tongue, wisdom from above. Those are the six we've looked at thus far. There are some others we'll look at the next Wednesday nights, if the Lord tarries. Spiritual temperature is measured by our faith. What are you believing God for right now? Do you believe He'll never leave you or forsake you? Do you believe that He cares about what's going on in your life and He's going to work it all together for good? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He could use you to bring glory to His name? Do you believe that? You say, well, yeah, the Bible says. No, but I mean, do you believe as in the type of faith that trusts in that and acts upon that? Do you believe God can save the soul of your loved one? Do you believe He can? Is it possible? Could God send revival to this area? Can we trust Him for things? I didn't say that He would bring revival. It will depend on the people, right? But we can pray that His Spirit will work among us and make ourselves available to Him. And maybe we could see great revival. Sometimes I think, you know, you see the beginning of that glow in certain occasions. That would be so wonderful. So faith is a measure of the spiritual temperature of a church. What else? Well, how about measuring the temperature of a church by watching what it does, its works? Now, we don't work to get saved, right? We work because we're saved. But if we're saved, James said, if you are saved and you have saving faith, it will produce works. So what do you say when there are all these churches that they're churches? They call themselves saved, could be our church, but they're really not doing much. There are no works. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, the word that refers to the salvation, being saved, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Do you remember the next phrase? It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So we got that, right? It's not getting saved by going to church or being baptized or taking communion or anything. It's salvation is not works. Hold your place here in Revelation. Flip back to Titus. This I found some years ago in studying something very similar to what we're doing right now. And I discovered Titus. Do you remember chapter 3 of Titus and verse 5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of what? The Holy Spirit, that work that the Spirit of God does in. So you got these verses that say, oh, you don't look to works for salvation. But in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's the very next verse after telling us you don't get saved by working. It says you got saved to work. God expects us to work. Titus 3:5 says we're not saved by works. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus 1:16. It says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. You can't get much plainer than that. People will see your faith by your works. So says James, so says Titus. Faith that is saving faith produces works, doing something for the Lord. Look at Titus 2:7. You might mark these verses. There are five of them, five passages here we'll look at. Titus 2:7, the first one was 1:16. 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of, say it out loud, good works. Showing yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and so on. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. We're that, aren't we? We're peculiar. A peculiar people, what? Zealous of good works. Maybe that's our peculiarity. We're zealous for the Lord. We want to do good works. We want to do something that matters for all eternity. For Him. Flip over to chapter 3 now in verse 8. We're still in Titus. Chapter 3 and verse 8. In Titus 3:8 it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. Did you know this was all here in Titus? Well, I didn't, till I discovered and marked all these verses, and I thought, wow, this is an important point Paul is making with Titus. Chapter 3 and verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Why did we get created anyway? What, mankind? Why was mankind created? To bring glory to God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. You see, it's all about Jesus. But I believe. James says, prove it. What are you doing? Prove it. Now back in Revelation, we're talking about the Laodicean church that's lukewarm. How would you measure their temperature? By their faith, obviously, and by their what? Their works. their works. If they have true faith, there's going to be some action. There's going to be some zeal for the Lord. And there's not any. They're lukewarm. Maybe they're going through the motions like the Hebrews did. Going through the motions without the heart. And God's looking at the heart, so He judges them. The Lord Jesus, the true judge, judges them as being a lukewarm church. Verse 15, the latter part of the verse, He said, I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, why would the Lord wish them cold rather than lukewarm? Cold rather than lukewarm. I have an idea. Do you have an idea as well? Because it's harder to convince a lukewarm person that he is wrong and needs to repent. They will argue with you. They will tell you, but I do so and so. I go to church, but I was baptized, but I raised my hand, but whatever. They'll argue that they're doing okay, but they're cold. I mean, they're lukewarm. And the Lord said, I would rather you be cold. If you were looking to train a carpenter's helper, men or ladies, think of something that you do, cooking or something, and you needed a helper in a business where you did that very thing, you would be better off to start with an inexperienced lad or young lady than someone who just finished shop four in high school. Do you know why? Because a shop four graduate thinks they know everything. They had all 4 years. And the Lord says, I would rather you be cold. They would be easier to deal with if they were cold. Because lukewarm Christians turn more people away than they do to draw them. Well, that's a terrible thought. If we're not walking with the Lord and we call ourselves Christians, we're representing Christ out there. Are you misrepresenting Christ out there? There were some here at Laodicea that misrepresented Christ. They turned more people away than they brought to Him. How many of you like chocolate? Hot or cold? You like cold chocolate milk, ice cold chocolate milk? Some of you are weird. Hot chocolate maybe? Oh, now we found your favorite, hot chocolate. But everybody likes chocolate. But let your hot chocolate cool off to about 80 degrees. Interested? 70? I don't know whether to call it chocolate milk or hot chocolate at this point, and it's kind of... The consistency, even if it's just my brain, the consistency has changed. Oh, I don't want that. Blech. Right? He would rather them be cold, or He would rather them be hot, right? For obvious reasons. The Lord would like this church to be one of those on fire for Him. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarm churches make God sick, nauseated. The word spew means, yeah, vomit. To vomit. We thought Wes had some dread, something he was struggling to breathe, and we were young parents. He was our first. He was just a little tyke. I don't remember exactly how old, 3 years old maybe. And he got to where he couldn't breathe. And I panicked. Boy, it was, I panicked. Finally got a doctor on the phone and they said, see if he has a temperature. If he doesn't have a temperature, give him syrup of Ipecac. Do you know what that is? What's it make you do? Vomit. And he did. He didn't have the fever. We gave him the syrup of Ipecac. He got rid of what was in the way. Can you imagine a church? Could you imagine being a church that makes God, makes Christ vomit? That we would be like syrup of Ipecac to our Savior? I mean, pardon the illustration, but it's not mine. It's His. He said, I will spew as a present active indicative. I'm about to spew, He said. So there's still hope. It hasn't happened yet. That's why He's writing this letter saying these things. Two questions. Where did they go wrong? And if they can get right, how? What do they need to do to get right? Both of the questions are answered in these few verses. Verse 17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Those are the three things. That's what went wrong. They felt like they were rich. Let me ask you. Physically or spiritually? They felt like they were rich. It's a church, right? Not talking about money here necessarily, but they felt like they were rich spiritually too. They were increased with goods. They had need of nothing. They had insight. They had spiritual prosperity. You see, they sort of equated what was happening in the physical realm with what was happening in the spiritual realm. If God's blessing my business, He must be okay with what I'm doing. If God's blessing my raising kids, I must be doing it right. If God's blessing our church must be very pleasing to Him. That was their mentality. Latter part of verse 17. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They thought they were rich and increased with goods, but they were wretched and depraved. They thought they needed nothing and they were in spiritual poverty. They thought they had insight and they were blind completely to spiritual truth. They thought they were prosperous. They had prosperity and the Lord said, you're naked. You're spiritually naked. So they were materially rich and they assumed that their material blessing was God's affirmation of their spiritual wealth as well. You could talk to people who have the church where, I'm not against churches, I'm just to make the point, a church that's lukewarm, a church that's on fire, which will be the largest? Probably the lukewarm one. It attracts the world, so you get the worldly bunch in there as well. So you get the largest church, and if you tried to tell them any truth, they would say, and you, in that little molehill that you call a church, are telling me in this palace how to have church? You're talking about a new paradigm, you're talking about a new way to do church, and you're telling me? That's the attitude that people have. They equate God's blessing, a big building, big pews, lots of people, lots of money coming through, involved in all sorts of humanitarian things. They think, well, that's the blessing of the Lord upon this church. Sort of seems that's what Laodicea thought. Materially rich, assuming that material blessing was an affirmation of their spiritual wealth. Material blessings are not God's way of telling us that we're spiritually rich. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. Who did Jesus minister to when He was here? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Now I ask you again, I ask us, how would we describe Corinth Baptist Church? What's our spiritual temperature? Because if this represents periods of history in the church age, then we're living in the time of this. And the Lord says, when He comes back, will He find faith? Oh, I hope He finds it here, don't you? I hope He finds it at Corinth Baptist Church. All right, we understand the problem. What about the solution? Maybe we just won't talk about the solution. That's how we do things, right? We like to talk about problems, but we don't ever kind of get around to what can we do about this? We're so spiritual. Verse 18, the prescription. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You thought you're rich. Buy gold of me, you'll be rich. Tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So Christ relates this remedy for their spiritual depravity to something that they could very easily understand. These are merchants here, and He says, go shopping. You need to go shopping and pick up the things that could help you be better as a church. I could say to you or to me as an individual. And what do we need? Well, first we need to buy. Buy? Okay. The word buy actually doesn't have anything to do with money. It means acquire for yourself. It means to find. That's the idea. Jesus is speaking their language. They're rich and they're industrious. And what will be their currency? They think, oh, we got the money. But that's not what you need. That's not what you need. No money, but faith. Write this reference down. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that is thirsty, that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. See, everything God wants to give you, what does He want greenback for? What does He want gold for? He made it. He paves the streets with that in the new city. He wants our faith. He wants us to trust Him, to believe Him. And He says, buy of me. Jesus Christ says, buy of me. So whatever they need is provided by Christ Himself. Everything they need, they can get from Him. All of these spiritual needs are met in the person of Jesus Christ because the need is one. The Laodiceans are spiritually sick. The remedy is one. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. So their shopping list is gold tried by fire. It's fun to try to think, well, what does He mean by the gold? What does that represent? I think the gold needs to represent all of the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ. There's a little irony here. Do you hear it? The Lord says you need to go shopping, but your money won't work. They're rich. They could buy anybody and anything they wanted, but their money won't work. They were spiritually living in poverty, and Christ's salvation would make them spiritually rich. But the only way they'll have it, and the only way that you and I would have it, would be faith. And then we could have all of the riches of heaven, but who cares about money? We're talking about reconciliation. We were separated from God because of our sins, and we can be reconciled by Christ, brought back together. We're talking about sanctification, set apart from sin and unto God by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. We're talking about justification, which means to be declared righteous when we're not. We're not righteous, and the Lord stamps righteousness in His blood across the account page in Lord's record keeping. We're talking about glorification, to know God now and forever, to be in His presence. The Lord says, come, I'll make you spiritually rich. Brothers and sisters, you're looking at a man who's spiritually rich. I have the treasures of Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, you're spiritually rich. Embrace the treasure. He wants you to. He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Embrace the treasure. Gold representing all of the riches. What about white raiment? You think of white, what biblical characteristic do you think of? White is purity, starts with an R maybe, righteousness, purity, righteousness, perfection. He says, buy white raiment. Now, here, there's another little bit of irony here. They're spiritually naked, but they produce one of the most sought after materials in the whole world, that black wool. And the Lord says, you need white raiment, not talking about clothing, physical clothing. The raiment he has in mind, I believe, would be righteousness. And it just fits every aspect of these truths throughout the Bible. We wear the righteousness of Christ. You know that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin." Who's that? God made Jesus to be sin for me. He didn't know any sin. That we might be the righteousness of Christ in him. It's imputed righteousness. That means placed upon, accounted for in your account. It's placed in your account, this righteousness. And without it, Isaiah says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's filthy rags. Isaiah 64 and 6. How can you have this treasure, this gold? How can you have this white raiment in a word? How can you make it yours? Faith. At Franklin Institute, one of those little discover science places for kids. You ever been any of those? Got all kinds of little exhibits and things to do. We were down there years ago. This is in Pennsylvania. And they had this mirror. If you walked in front of the mirror, you would be surprised, because it made you see what you would look like when you got old. A mirror. Imagine. I spent a little time there wondering what I might look like. Kind of see if it was a little different turning this way or that. It made you see what you would look like when you got old. Spiritually speaking, it's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of looking old and wrinkled and whatever. I should be looking, when I look into the law of liberty, when I look into the Word of God, when I look into the relationship that I have with Christ, I should be getting a little better looking all the time. Because I need to be becoming more and more like Christ. And I need to look a little more like Christ this year than I did last year. A little more like Christ this month than I did last month. A little more like Christ today than I did yesterday. White raiment. Imputed righteousness. And then progressively starting to take on the character. Put off of the old man. Put on the new man. And look more and more like Christ all the time. Jesus said, come on, I'll help you. I'll give you the things that you need. To the Laodicean church, he says, last the eye salve. Again, the irony is they made eye salve or powder, whatever it was. They produced it in their city and sent it out all over the Roman Empire. And yet they were spiritually blind. And Christ's salvation could make them see. They could see spiritual truth and understand spiritual truth. The eye salve represents the eye-opening power of the Holy Spirit, no doubt. They would be able to see spiritual things. John says in 1 John 2:20, "But we have an unction from the Holy One, and ye have an unction, and ye know all things." Before Christ, it's like stumbling through a dark room trying to figure out where everything is and how it's organized. And then when you accept Him as your personal Savior, everything just sort of is illuminated. And you start to see, you start to understand spiritual truth. A little at first, but then it becomes brighter and there's more and more. What a wonderful, wonderful, what a wonderful Lord we serve. What is it about you that could please God? Nothing, right? What is it about you in Christ Jesus that could please God? Changes it completely, doesn't it? Now we can do something of value. It's Christ's righteousness in me. It's Christ's character about me. It's the Spirit of Christ before me that makes a difference. These lukewarm Christians needed to return to the truths that had or would set them free. They needed a revived understanding of life from God's perspective. Life, spiritual life from God's perspective. Medicine for a rapid recovery for the lukewarm church is gold. The treasures that define our salvation. It's white raiment, imputed righteousness of Christ to wear in the presence of God. Both now and when you stand before God bodily in your resurrected body, we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We'll be there because of His righteousness. We need to apply the eye salve so that we can have the eye-opening power of the Holy Spirit when we look into the Word. It's to this church in verse 20 that He says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, Corinth Baptist Church, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. A Christ-pleasing church will never be that until we're Christ-pleasing individuals. Because we are the church. It's not a building. We are the church. How can we measure our spiritual temperature, our faith and our works? Faith and our works. I hope the thoughts will be a blessing to you as you think about them throughout the day and maybe listen again, look through your notes, consider where you are first, and then where we are secondly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the privilege of sharing these truths. And Lord, I do ask that you would work in our hearts, in my heart, Lord. Help us to examine ourselves. We live perhaps in the day of the lukewarm church. And Lord, I want to have no part in it. Help us to be zealous for your cause, on fire for Christ. We pray in His perfect and holy name. Amen.